Good morning, family. Good to see everybody this morning, and good to have our visitors with us here today. We've got a full house, and we're just glad everybody's here to honor and worship our God today, this morning. A few weeks back, I introduced us to this topic of intergenerational faith or intergenerational ministry, and wow, what a massive undertaking when it comes to the different generations in our lives and integrating those generations and working together. We know how much a part of life that is. We know how much a part of our home life that is. How much a part of the church life. We're just, as I said to someone earlier this morning, as we are we're an extended family, aren't we? A spiritual family. Nevertheless, we're a family, and that family is to work together with the different generations. Ultimately, God wanting what? Our faithfulness, right? All of us. We know that is God's desire, not just for me, not just for my generation or this generation here or that generation, but for every generation. Our God, His ultimate desire is for a relationship, or we can say for faithfulness. God wants, as I said in our first lesson, multi-generational faithfulness, right? Matter of fact, and this is scriptural, this isn't anything that I'm making up on my own. I'm just trying to grapple with it and trying to put it before us and bring it to our attention as some things that we really need to think about as a congregation, as a family, all of us, every generation, because we all make up this family and this church. As the psalmist said in Psalm 78, just listen to this. I'll read it to you. This is not our text, but just think about this. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell them to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children. And listen to this, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, even the children yet to be born, that they, those children that have not even been born, may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but to keep His commandments. And so, it is a huge undertaking as we think about this topic of generational faithfulness. Now, our text this morning is going to be Judges, okay? So go there for just a minute. We are going to jump around a little bit before we get to our main text, Judges chapter 2. And as I said, we will jump around a little bit. I'll give you just a little bit of background as we look at Judges 2. Now, Judges reveals, as I think the Old Testament does in general, Judges reveals something about the providence, or one might say the providence of God. And how God seems to treat, as we read through the Old Testament, God seems to treat nations, the nations as a whole, God treats them in proportion to this, in proportion to their faithfulness. I mean, we find scripture after scripture that speak to this. For example, what is it? Psalm 33 and verse 12. We know, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The nation that has God as its Lord has the favor of God, simply put. The nation that does not, or nations that do not have God's favor. It is in proportion to the faithfulness of that nation. Now we look at the nations today and we shake our head because we say, what nation is faithful to God? Or how about this, Deuteronomy 11, 26, 27, that principle that was set before Israel. God said, behold, I set before you a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you keep my commandments, if you're faithful to me. And if you're not, he says, a curse. So there it is, how God responds in proportion to the faithfulness of the nations. That they're God's favor upon them. God's goodness upon them will hinge upon their faithfulness to Him. Now, God wanted Israel, as we know of old, as they left Egypt by Moses. Finally, they get to that promised land led by Joshua. And God wants them to inhabit that new land. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go back for a moment. Hold your place in Judges and go back to Deuteronomy. I'm going to read a few verses to kind of set the stage in the background. Deuteronomy, we're going to read chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and he clears away many nations before you. So God ultimately says, I'm going to be the one that's clearing these people out. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites. One brother said the termites. All the ites, right? The Hivites, the Jebusites. Seven nations, notice, greater and stronger than you. They're more powerful. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, you defeat them. Then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. And you shall show no favor to those people. So God says, here it is. I'm going to set the stage for you. I'm going to go before you. But when you enter that land, you are to wipe them out. You are to destroy these people. How about chapter 9? Chapter 9, verse 5. He says, it is not for your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess the land. You didn't earn this, Israel. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out. The Lord your God's driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath or prove the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when we do some history and some research here, we realize how wicked these nations were. We've all studied the Canaanites. We've heard about the Canaanites. The prostitution, the sacred prostitution that was a part of their culture and world. Not only that, but we know that they worship Baal and that they would offer children, innocent lives, on the to sacrifice to Baal. These are the people that own the land that God's people are going to possess. And God says, I've got rules for you when you enter this land. You are to enter it. And you are to drive these people out, and you are not to absolutely at all tolerate their evil. But what does Israel begin to do through time? Exactly what God said, don't. It didn't happen right away. It was a gradual decline, as it always is with the nations, right? Look at Judges. Here we are in chapter 2, Judges chapter 2. And a couple verses before we get to our text, which were verses 1 to 10. Look at verse 16 and 17. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods. They bowed themselves down before them, and they turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. Now, go to verse 19. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. Rather, they took those ways on. Now, let's look at verses 1 to 10. Now, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. Remember, God had said, I will drive them out before you. He says, I'm not going to drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your side or sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and they wept. They mourned. So they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. And my footnotes there, Bochim means weepers. They wept, they mourned. When Joshua had dismissed the people, verse 6, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. Remember that land flowing with milk and honey? That fertile land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. They were faithful. And all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, they were faithful, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at an old age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, the hill country of Ephraim north of Mount Gaash. But notice, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet work, or nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. In the New Bible Dictionary, I thought this was interesting. When you think about the taking on the practices of the nations that God said not to, the New Bible Dictionary said Israel at this time had suffered under constant temptation to adopt the fertility rites of their Canaanite neighbors, along with their superior agriculture. Now think where they came from. Many recognized that Yahweh had guided Israel in the wilderness. The true God guided us in the wilderness. But Baal seemed better able to make the crops come up out of the ground. Remember, they're in the new land, in their possessed land, the promised land. So God's people somehow had got to the point where they see God as the one who guided them through the wilderness, right? I call that the... That ain't the land flowing with milk and honey, right? The land flowing with wind, heat, and dryness, right? That wasn't a promised land. Oh, the view that the grass is greener on the other side. And I think that's what happened partly with God's people. Yes, this grass was greener, but it came with a very high price. To give into these gods and to buy into these ways. We are always, as God's people, church, we are always commanded to trust Him and what He says. From old to today, we have always been commanded to obey Him, as we sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Living by faith and not by sight. Living by faith, not by my feelings. And that's hard to do, isn't it? That was also hard to do for God's people. Now, I want you to do this for a minute. We're going to kind of change gears. And I want to go back to this generational idea. I want you to put on your generation caps, okay, for a moment. To me, this is an exciting thing to study and read about. And it's been a challenge. It is a challenge for me. I'm struggling with this right now as we speak. But on average, how many generations does a healthy church have in it? We would say a real healthy church would have what? Probably four generations, right? From great-grandparents on down to the great-grandchildren, right? Four generations. Sometimes there could be five generations for a short period of time. Four generations. Now, I want you to stop for a minute. I want, as best you can for the time we have, think about the gap that must be bridged between those four generations. I mean, if I had the answer for it, I'd write a book, you know, and I'd get rich, right? I don't have the answer, the simple answer to this, of how you bridge that gap, how you build this intergenerational faithfulness throughout the life of your family and the church. But even though I don't know how, I do know God desires that of us. He longs for that. Let's look at this for a minute. I'll break down the generations for you right here, okay? And I think we have all these generations here, right? We've got, first of all, and I won't ask you to raise your hands, okay? Unless you want to because you love your generation. And we all do, don't we? At some level. Pre-1945, we have the traditionalists, right, a.k.a. Greatest Generation. Tom Brokaw wrote a really good book about the Greatest Generation. And they're a great generation, no doubt. But then through time, you get to 46 to 64, and you have the boomers. It'd be interesting to see what the dynamic of our congregation was. I think we've got a really good balance, actually, here. 46 to 64, you got the boomers. 65, all right, here we go, my generation. Joel's going, yeah. We're a pathetic generation, actually. No. The ones before us are going, that's right. Generation X, right? We are Generation X. And then after, oh my goodness, gotta love millennials. No, we love the millennials. We've got millennials here, 81 to 2001, right? Then you got 2002 right here, right? To the present, my son's age, my children's age, Generation Z, a.k.a. the founders. Now again, for just a moment, think about the gap. I mean, think about the experiences. Think about what was going on in each of these lives from a political standpoint. The music, the art, the different things that shape and have shaped and will shape, either way we look at it, will shape the generations. I was thinking about the new generation, Z, and it dawned on me that my son, his generation, has lived in an America that has been at war his whole life. Okay? You don't look at it that way, do you? But he has been in a country, and these little ones have been in a nation that has been at war their whole life. Do you think that will shape them at all? No, we've always had skirmishes in our country, right? Even when we were in a full-out war. But I'm talking war. I'm talking Iraq. I'm talking Afghanistan. What they were born in and have experienced all of their lives. Now, what does this intergenerational faith idea really look like? I know you all feel this. Wherever you're at, as parents, every one of you have had these questions. Or you will have them. But we have these questions when it comes to the generation gap, and some of these questions have even kept some of you up at night. Some of you have asked this first one, why is my 20-something still living in my basement? We know what generation that is, right? No, don't want to pick on any, because it's not about one generation. It's about every generation. Matter of fact, I was listening to the radio and one lady called in. She said, my 30-year-old is living in my basement. He has no desire to leave. What do you do? You know? How about this? How many of you have asked this question, how do I pass my faith on to my children? How can I make sure as a father or as a mother that my influence is greater than popular culture's influence, right? Good luck. Good luck. See the challenges we face? How about this? How does our church keep both the young and the old living together in unity and in harmony? Boy, the older generation talking to the younger generation. I love it when I see the men and women talking to these younger ones and the younger ones talking to the older ones, because that's the way it's supposed to be. We've got a fight of not dividing that. And it is a challenge. Somebody said the best way to be formed in Christ, is, and this is the perfect scenario, right? Is to sit among the elders, listen to their stories, break bread with them and drink from the same cup, observing how these earlier generations of saints ran the race, fought the fight, and survived in grace. So you older generation said, I'm all washed up. I don't have any part in this. That's a lie. Because the younger generations are looking at you to say, how do I survive this thing called faith? How do I finish this race? And so we're watching you so we'll know how to survive in grace when we get to your age. That's the way God set it up. How about this shift? And to sit in a class with the young children and listen to their life and listen to their faith and the faith of these children. Boy, we can learn so much from each other. Because here's the truth. The church is a community changing the world through intergenerational faith. We are a community changing the world, starting with us through intergenerational faith. Now, let me give you a couple definitions of this, because some of you are going, what is the definition of this intergenerational faith idea or ministry, as some call it? In its earliest use, intergenerational ministry described only an acknowledgement that the church remained one of the few institutions where people of all generations assembled. Now, here's a question. Can you think of any institutions in society that on a regular basis, not once a year, but a regular basis, assemble all of the generations? Maybe once in a while at a ball game. You might have grandpa, grandma, kids, grandkids in there, right? So this early definition of this intergenerational faith and ministry idea came to describe that the church was and is that place where that happens. On a consistent, regular basis. How about this? Now it's taken on more of this view. The intergenerational most often describes a church that is intentionally cultivates or cultivating meaningful and faithful interaction between the generations. So there's the idea. Cultivating meaningful and faithful interaction between the generations. How can we be part of that? And I'm going to give you 2 points, and then I'm through with the lesson this morning. Number one, it's about asking questions. It's about setting aside our pride and our differences and caring enough that we will choose to ask intergenerational questions. That the younger ones will ask the older ones will ask the younger ones. In other words, we'll engage in this thing we call conversation. What if you ask, what's the most impressive price of tech or piece of technology that you remember getting? Ask this to Virgil and then go ask this to Peyton. Some of you may say, you know what? There was a time I remember there was no technology in my life. None. Maybe a handheld radio, I don't know. Of course, that grew and progressed. You ask Peyton that, he doesn't know a life without technology. Everything's technology. What if we ask these questions of the different generations? Who are some of the leaders that you admire in the world? Who do you admire today? Who did you admire in your day? The leaders. Who were the leaders and mentors in your life and in your world? Or how about this? What was your favorite? This would be an interesting one. What was your favorite song growing up and who sang it? Ask Carly that. Ask Yolanda that. You're going to get a whole world of a difference there. What was your favorite song? Or how about this? Who were the famous movie stars when you were young? Now I'm going to put this up here. And I know some of you are going to go, this picture doesn't mean anything to me at all. But others that grew up during this generation, we know exactly what this is. We know Michael J. Fox. We know this great movie, Back to the Future. And I don't think my kids know this movie at all. That just shows you the impact of this upon our generation. But we've got to care enough to ask these intergenerational questions, to engage the different generations in conversation. And secondly, last point, and these are things, church, that I'm thinking about, that I need to do better with. That's why I put these things down here. By caring enough to intentionally bring the generations together, working together to bring the generations together in mutual sharing, serving, and learning. Let me read this here. Intergenerational ministry occurs when a congregation intentionally brings the generations together in mutual serving, sharing, and learning within the core activities of the church in order to live out being the body of Christ to each other and to the greater community. Everyone working together. Every generation working together. It is about being faithful to God and doing what God desires of us to do. I found a quote from Cicero, and of course, he wasn't writing this to Christians, nor to the church today, but I think it's fitting for us when it comes to how each one of us can promote this intergenerational faithfulness. He said this, "Be a pattern to others, and then all will go well. For as a whole city is infected by the licentious passions and vices of great men, so it is likewise reformed by their moderation." Be a pattern of living to the next generation. God calls us to do the same thing. Being a pattern of faithfulness and what that looks like. This morning we offer an invitation. And if you desire prayers of the church, we will pray for you at this time. If you're not a child of God and you desire to be a child of God, Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 5, unless you were born of water and spirit, you can't enter the kingdom. That's your spiritual birth. We have water. You can be born of water and spirit. Be part of the kingdom of God. Be part of that in eternal inheritance for the faithful people of God. Let's stand, let's sing, and if we can encourage you, would you come?
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow